Going to begin now, and I want to say that it's just wonderful to be back again this year for another year of women's Bible studies. And the title of this year's study is The Reality of God, Seeing Christ in Our Everyday Lives. Charles Spurgeon was an English pastor of the 1800s, and he was referred to as the people's preacher. And someone once asked him if he ever preached a sermon more than once. And he said, "Do you think I would throw away the axe after I cut down the tree?" I know exactly what he meant. You may be asking yourself as you hear tonight's message, isn't Carol repeating some of the same principles we've heard in previous messages of hers? And the answer to that is yes, for you run the risk of repeating yourself if you teach for a very long time. But there are so many wonderful truths about our great God that bear repeating. I asked a friend this past summer what topic would benefit women if I was asked to give another series. And as soon as the question left my mouth, she had the answer. How to see God in our everyday lives. And she offered an excellent suggestion, for so often we don't see him in our daily circumstances. So after I arrived home from our visit, I jotted down ideas, and that's the title that you have before you tonight, and also the 9 lessons that you see listed on the cover of the handout. These are the 9 lessons on the reality of God. The first lesson begins tonight, and the final one will conclude in May. But the reality of God, and you may be thinking, Carol, I know God is real. And yes, that is true. But too often we have an imaginary God, not the God of the Bible. We see God as too small and our problems too big for him to handle. But when we trust in a God, we do know, we see what only God can do. So the intent of this year's series is simple. It's to see our Savior high and lifted up. And by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ will be real to you in your everyday life. God was real to David in his everyday life. And reading through David's Psalms, I always am left with a hunger and a desire to know God better. Nearly half of the Psalms, 73 of them, belong to David. And David was not searching for a better life. He was searching to know God better. And he was not looking for recognition or popularity or possessions. He was searching for God. Now, some of that stuff got in his way at times, but his passion for God won out. He was a man after God's own heart. To know God drives a man and a woman into the very heart of God. I have selected Psalm 27 to introduce the series, so please turn to that psalm. And here you will see David's passion for God described. And we're going to look because he desired one thing of the Lord, to behold his beauty. And to behold means to gaze. And gaze in the Hebrew, pronounced shaza, means to see, to perceive, to contemplate, and to behold. Just a brief history on this psalm. This psalm dates back from the time when the exalted king, David, was surrounded by enemies, and he looked down from the regions beyond the Jordan to the beloved city, Jerusalem, where the Ark of God abode. And as I read this psalm to you, I want you to notice the me and the my in this psalm. These are the pronouns of personal appropriation, and it shows the personal relationship that David had with God. But every time you see me and my in this psalm and other psalms, put your name right there, because that shows the relationship God desires with you as well. And you will discover as I read this psalm that God is your light, he is your salvation, and he is your life. The trusting soul lives behind a triple door of protection. So I'm now going to read Psalm 27, verses 1 through 5, and then I also will be reading verses 13 through 14. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. Verse 13, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And I thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that he went to that cross of Calvary and died for us. And I pray, Father, through this message, we would see the Lord Jesus high and lifted up. I just pray now, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, did you notice the one thing that David desired? He desired to behold or gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. The word beauty is mentioned in 49 verses of the King James Version of the Bible. And of those, only two times is the term the beauty of the Lord mentioned. One right here in Psalm 27, verse 4. And the other time is a psalm by Moses, Psalm 90, where Moses wrote, "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." Isn't that a beautiful thought? Now, I brought another gem to add to my collection of gems that I bring to the women's Bible study. Last year, you probably remember that I brought a diamond, a very large diamond, to depict the love of God as a diamond in the gospel. And then at the ladies' retreat, I brought a very large ruby to depict your worth before God. Your worth is far above rubies, the Bible says. And so this year, I bring a pink sapphire replica to symbolize the beauty of the Lord. And the pink sapphire is rarer than the blue sapphire, and it's the second hardest stone on earth, the diamond being the first. But David never thought of the beauty of the Lord as inconsequential, but he saw it as a valuable gem to be desired. And like a gemologist looks underneath the surface of a gem and looks at that gem to see the beauty and the inner qualities of the gem, so we too are called upon to look at the inner beauty of our Savior Jesus Christ and to see his characteristics and his qualities. For the source and foundation of our life is him. We look at him and we also look at the beauty of his word and the beauty of his works, and we too desire his beauty. Now, according to Psalm 27, where did God ultimately show his beauty? You can find the answer right in verse 4, actually 4c, in his temple. This is not Solomon's temple, for it was not yet built. But the Hebrew term temple here means a magnificent structure such as the tabernacle. And it was there God manifested his presence in the Holy of Holies. His Shekinah glory where the blood was sprinkled over the mercy seat of the Lamb, where it was sacrificed to atone for sin. So in the Old Testament, the beauty of the Lord appears over the place of substitutionary sacrifice. And in the New Testament, we see God's beauty ultimately shown in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Where as a Lamb of God, he took away the sin of the world. And he shed his blood for you and me. He was the sacrifice for our sins. So the beauty of redemption is seen at the cross. Christ shed his very own blood to redeem you and me. Oh, it was not what we were worth in ourselves. For in us dwelleth no good thing. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it was what we were worth in his own fathomless love for us that led him to the cross to shed his blood for our redemption. The gospel reminds me daily of his love for us. And to a believer, Jesus Christ is altogether lovely. He is the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. And we gaze at him with the eye of faith at his inner qualities of love and compassion and kindness and mercy and justice and grace and sovereignty. All of God's divine attributes are displayed right there at the cross. And to us who believe, he is precious. Oh, far more precious than a gem, far more precious than a diamond. Why is Jesus Christ so precious to us? Because he is everything in our life, and everything is grounded on the atoning work of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. All began with Christ crucified. The blood of Christ and the precious blood of Christ redeems us. According to Peter, he wrote, "You know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." To a believer, there is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. And the blood of Christ is precious to us as believers, for it was the cost of our salvation. It was our sins that brought Jesus Christ to the cross, and it was our pains he carried and bore. And we simply by faith accept that which Christ has already done for us, and we are saved eternally. Seeing Jesus Christ on the cross and dying for our sins is the beginning of everything for us. This is a look of justification. We are justified, declared righteous before God by Christ's blood. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, Christ, should not perish, but have eternal life. And faith lays hold of this. Rest on Christ's finished work on the cross for you. His blood that draws us near to him. And on the one hand, we look at Christ on the cross. And on the other hand, with the eye of faith, we see the empty tomb. We look into the empty tomb and we say with Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So turn your gaze to the beauty of the risen Christ at the right hand of the Father. By this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for our sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And Jesus Christ has entered that glory where we will enter one day by his grace. And he's representing us right now at the right hand of the Father in that place of glory at this very moment. He's our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Pastor Gus has been sharing this with us as he's been speaking out of 1 John chapters 1 and 2. And he has mentioned that we are kept continually by Christ's advocacy. And the Lord Jesus Christ is there as a high priest. He sympathizes with us. He understands us. For he was tested in all places and points as we are. Yet, of course, he was without sin. But he gets us. He understands us. He knows what we're going through. And here's the beauty of it too. We have someone who is praying for us. Oh yes, we pray for one another, but sometimes we forget, don't we? But we have someone who is always praying for us. And that's our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. So get a glimpse of our Savior. And let's get a glimpse also of the glorified Christ as he is right now in heaven. The Apostle John and the prophet Isaiah did get a glimpse of this risen Christ through a vision. And Isaiah wrote of this in chapter 6 of Isaiah, so you can read that on your own time. But the Apostle John has an awe-inspiring portrait of the glorified Christ. He received this vision when he was exiled on the island of Patmos, and he gives us a glimpse, if you will, of the profound effect it was for him to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in his glorified person. And he writes in Revelation 1:16 and 17, "His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" Did you see that? John was stunned with fear and fell to the ground. And immediately, the Lord Jesus Christ laid his right hand of power and authority on John's trembling figure and said to John, "Do not be afraid." This is a picture of our Savior Jesus Christ. He thinks of us personally, he thinks of us individually, and he tells us, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the ending. I've got you covered. There is nothing to fear." Well, we need, I think, to get a fresh glimpse of Jesus Christ as we see him in the scripture, and to see him in all his splendor and majesty, and take a step back in awe of our great God and Savior. For a believer in Jesus Christ, it is not seeing is believing, it's believing and seeing. And it's interesting, through the Word of God, we see what others cannot see. And we see, of course, with the eye of faith. And that makes all the difference, because we can actually see Christ in our circumstances. And this is lesson one of the first lesson of this series. Have we at times asked someone, "Well, how are you doing?" and been met with this response, "Well, I'm doing all right under the circumstances." Well, in today's message, we're going to see that God wants to lift us as believers in Jesus Christ above our circumstances, to change our perspective. And this is a divine viewpoint to show us that we're not trapped under our circumstances, but he walks with us through them and he lifts us above them. I want to begin the lesson with a disclaimer. I'm not going to try to explain away nor dismiss all you are going through or have been through. But I do want to lift your gaze to see Christ in your circumstances in five areas. Number one, in his presence with you. Number two, in his power. Number three, in his providential care for you. Number four, in his promises. And number five, in his people. You have probably heard the saying, "Be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a battle." It helps me to remember this when I am with difficult people, because when they're difficult with me, I take a step back and I think, wait a minute now, what battle are they fighting to make them like this? But we all have battles, don't we? And we desperately need all the help we can get, for circumstances can certainly discourage us. When we come together as women of faith in Christ, we're so thankful for this opportunity of fellowship, and a smile here and a smile there just lifts our spirits, doesn't it? But quite often, we don't know what lies behind those smiles. And perhaps it's a broken heart, or it could be physical pain, or it could be loneliness or emotional pain, or it could be a tremendous battle we know nothing about. Now, I don't know what battle you're going through, but I know this. The Lord Jesus Christ goes with you, for the battle is the Lord's. But each of us comes to a difficult place in a difficult time, and we wonder, how did I get here? And we also wonder, what will happen next? The Apostle Paul had such a time in his ministry. He had been through many difficult circumstances. Why? He had spent a day and a night in the deep waters. He had been in prison. He had gone without food. He had been beaten and persecuted. And perhaps the most difficult thing he had to face was this: the care of all the churches. So he described his situation to the Corinthians like this: "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus Christ, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body." I read from 2 Corinthians 4:8 through 9. And of all the challenges Paul listed there, perplexed but not in despair resonates most with me, and perhaps you. We've all been in this place at time to time. Paul was perplexed regarding his trial. He was at a loss to know what was going on, but he knew there was a danger involved in perplexities, to lose heart and quit and not trust the Lord. And I think that's why Paul mentioned he was not in despair, even though he was perplexed. But like Paul, circumstances can be perplexing to us. Habakkuk, who was an Old Testament prophet, wrestled with the perplexities of life. And he watched as his own nation, Israel, overwhelmed by idolatrous Babylonian forces, took over. And he was perplexed. How could God allow his beloved nation of Israel to go through this? But his little tiny book does not end on a somber note. It ends with a song of celebration, and I'm going to read from Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 19. And as I read this, listen to what a disastrous situation is being described here, and notice how courageous is the faith expressed. "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on to the heights." Warren Wiersbe put this song into contemporary terms, and it goes like this: "Though the stock market crashes and there's no money in the banks, though the supply of fuel dwindles and the machinery of society grinds to a halt, though ecological blunders ruin the crops and there are barren shelves in the markets, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior." And so in 100 ways, through either bereavement or sorrow or adversity or loneliness or illness or pain, we are tested and tried and find ourselves perhaps asking, well, how can I rejoice and find joy in God's unexplained ways? Perhaps it's in our prayer life. We had honestly believed God was going to answer our prayers as we thought he would, because we think we know what a good God should do. Early in my Christian life, I prayed that my mother would recover from cancer treatments and be healed so that we could spend many years together. Mom had recently come to salvation in Christ, and we were enjoying wonderful Bible studies and fellowship. She was the center of our family, and she brought such joy to our home. Through our many gatherings and also at the holidays. And I had a 2.5-year-old daughter and a baby on the way, and I needed mom. Surely God knew this and would answer my prayers. But within 9 months of the initial diagnosis, mother died. And I grieved. I even knew that she was in the presence of the Lord. But there was a deep sense of perplexity. Why did God take mom to heaven now? She was so young. I was so young. The timing just did not seem right. So thankfully, I found comfort in the verses mother selected to be read at her funeral. And I'm reading from Romans 14:7-9. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. So God showed me that he has a plan and a purpose for every redeemed life, no matter how short that life might be, no matter how long that life might be. We are the Lord's. So I chose to trust God in this very hard thing. And the Lord did show me as well that I can have joy amidst sorrow. Another area of perplexity for us may lie in disappointments. It may be in your job. You honestly thought the change of job would be good for you. Perplexity may occur in missionary service. I have a special place in my heart for missionaries. In fact, I have a page in my prayer journal of a list of names. And my husband and I have said that we were missionaries to the Iron Range because its culture and language were so different from our home country. In fact, when we first arrived, we were referred to as pack sackers. And we bore that name for quite a few years, but my husband and I decided to lay down our pack, establish ourselves on the Iron Range, and this has been our home ever since. But as a missionary, you may wonder why so few have responded to the gospel and it's been met with resistance. Or the ones that you led to the Lord seem now to show no interest in him or you as well. And you are perplexed. Perhaps you have prayed so hard for your husband's salvation or spiritual condition throughout the years, and it seems like he's getting more ornery and resistant with each day. And you are perplexed. Perhaps you've endured physical or emotional pain for a long time, and you ask, how long? Well, who can compare perplexing circumstances? I think they're unique to each one of us. But if we don't see Christ in our circumstances, we are prone to stew, to fret, to rage, or here's a very dangerous place to go, to sink into self-pity. It's hard to get out of that place. We might even chalk it out to somebody else's fault. Oh, and perish the thought. Even blame the Lord. And we may conclude that if God doesn't fix it, he just doesn't love me. Don't fall for Satan's lies like this one. If God is holding back from me, perhaps he doesn't love me. Haven't we learned from Scripture that is not so? God loves you with an everlasting love before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ is a personal, kind, loving friend who desires a relationship with you. His love never changes. Oh, we can fluctuate with our moods, can't we? But Jesus Christ's love for you never changes. And sometimes instead of removing us from the problem, I've noticed, he draws us in with us into the problem. And in our pain and circumstances, he calls us and he reminds us of his presence, that he walks with us through sometimes those dark valleys. One of the names of the 365 names of God in Jesus Christ in the Bible is Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is with us as he promised, and we sense his presence and make him real in our circumstance. So let us see Christ in his presence, which is incredibly comforting in trying circumstances. To know he is with you is so quieting, calming, and reassuring. He's close to you, and his presence is real. Whether you want to recognize it or not, it's true. You never need to pray, Lord, be with me. He is with you. He's with you in his person. You cannot see him. You cannot often feel him, but he's there. That's part of the agreement that he made with you as a believer. He said to his disciples, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. And he says to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. These are not promises. These are facts. He says, I am with you. I don't care who is against you. I am with you. You know, at the end of Paul's life, in his final letter of 2 Timothy, Paul was in prison awaiting execution. And I wonder how many times he heard footsteps coming down that hallway, wondering if those were the footsteps of the executioner. And as I read his final words in the book, and particularly chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, it always brings tears to my eyes when I read his last words. And toward the end of chapter 4, he writes this. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. What God did for Paul, God will do for you. That's why we can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whether it's through the death of a husband or a wife or a parent or child, or perhaps in divorce or estrangement in marriage, being a single person, or isolation of one sort or another, loneliness comes to us all, just like it did to Paul. And loneliness has been with us a very long time, but not all loneliness stems from the death of a loved one. It can attack young and old alike, with varying degrees from one person to another. But most people know they've experienced it. One can be lonely for a home. I remember well when I was a freshman at the University of Wisconsin at River Falls, and my parents dropped me off, and they said to me, okay, Carol, we'll see you at Thanksgiving. Now, this is a day when there was not much mobility. I'm sure it's a surprise to some of you, but that's where I stayed. I had no car, and I was going to stay there until Thanksgiving. And as I watched my parents' car pull away, I already had loneliness from my home. I missed it. You can have loneliness in a crowd. You may be even lonely within a marriage. Or perhaps illness has isolated you from others, or perhaps you have an unintended isolation. Now, I have shared my story of Christ's presence during a time of isolation, but I think it bears repeating. I lived by myself for 2.5 years in Frostbite Falls, so named by Rocky and Bullwinkle for International Falls, Minnesota. And in the 1950s, Collier's magazine referred to it as the coldest town in the nation. So the town adapted the title, the Icebox Capital of the Nation. And I'll tell you this, they wear their titles with pride. They even have a Freeze Your Gizzard Blizzard Run in January. It's a 5K or it's a 10K, and they have this motto, only the bold run the cold. And they have about 200 to 300 runners participate. And the race has never been canceled in its 40-plus years in existence, except 1 year. They had to reduce it to a 3K because the temperature was minus 72 degrees. They even have frozen turkey bowling at their Icebox Festival, which the children absolutely love. Yes, it does get cold up there. In fact, the coldest temperature recorded so far is minus 55, and that's without a wind chill. And I arose on many winter mornings with sub-zero temperatures, but my trusty Subaru always started. But as cold as it is up there, you can imagine that dozens of companies have visited throughout the years to test their products, such as airplanes and batteries and clothing and cars and other components. It has become an industry of cold weather testing. And little did I know that I would be tested as well. I was on assignment as a college administrator, living 120 miles from home. In fact, I could see the Canadian flag from my office. You could not get farther north than where I was located. Now, please recall from previous messages that as a new believer in Jesus Christ, when my husband and I lived in Minneapolis, I said to him, "This is as far north as we will go." But God's ways certainly are not our ways, are they? I would leave home on a Sunday afternoon and return on a Thursday evening. And without fail, when I would enter the room of the motel, I would say out loud, "Well, Father, here we are again. I know you are with me." And it was so important for me to recognize his presence, God's presence with me when I was there, and that I knew that his presence was real and Christ's power was with me as well. Because Christ's presence and power not only filled my motel room, but filled me as well. And I knew that his indwelling presence, the power of the Holy Spirit, would not only help me in that motel room to deal with my being so lonely and lonesome, but also outside of that motel room when I faced the myriad of responsibilities that were before me. When you hear the word power, we think of the terms might and authority. So when we see Christ in our circumstances, we can visualize him in that way, that he is the mighty one. In fact, Psalm 147, 4 through 5 reads, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." So I would tell myself, "Carol, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might," because I needed the power of God to go with me. It was also very helpful that God used people to help me through this time. God showed his love to me through the people that he brought in my life. I worked with some very wonderful colleagues who were just very kind to me. And the community itself was very welcoming, which was helpful. But I recognize that Jesus Christ goes with me wherever my path leads. And I don't have an impersonal Christ in a far-off heaven, but a vividly personal Christ dwelling in me. And he makes himself known to me in ways that I could not have planned nor figured out. So in whatever I was facing each week, I knew Christ was with me. And this just brought me into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. And how hard it was to be away from home, I knew that my relationship with Christ was real and personal. And I was so thankful for his presence. But you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ has been with you too, since you accepted Christ as your Savior. So will you allow him to help you and to comfort you? So this is joyful truth for believers everywhere, from Frostbite Falls to Duluth to the Iron Range and beyond. God is with you and he surrounds you with his love. And this truth settles you. And so you can say, "Father, I know that you dwell in me. Christ in me, the hope of glory. May I enjoy your fellowship today." And it was the power of God at work in my life to encourage me. But I want to be very sensitive to this topic of loneliness, because being lonesome is not the same as being lonely. I was lonesome, but I knew that on Thursday evening I would drive back and see my husband, Barry. I can't compare being lonesome with those of you who are lonely. But I can offer you encouragement from Scripture and also a story that a woman shared with me just recently about how God's providential care for her lifted her up. Last spring, after a women's Bible study at Duluth Bible Church, a widow told me that recently her husband of 56 years went home to be with the Lord. Both of them had been saved for most of their marital years. She respected her husband. She could trust him implicitly with all decisions, knowing that he had her very best in mind. She never expected that he would die first, but he did. And now what? So she began to tell her story to me. Shortly thereafter, she wrote me an email, and this is what she said. "You can use or write about anything we talked about as long as God gets the glory. His graciousness and provisions are outstanding." So with her permission, here is her story. After her husband's passing, for the first time in her Christian life, she learned to trust the Lord. She had trusted her husband for everything. But now that he was gone, she had two choices: either wallow in self-pity or trust the Lord. And she chose to trust the Lord. And even though she had trusted her husband for everything, she now learned to trust the Lord in everything. For when you see God in everything, he will calm and color everything you see. So learning to trust the Lord was a moment-by-moment lesson for her, which God is teaching her every single day, like how to drive to Minneapolis by herself, how to winter in Arizona by herself. She had new things to learn. She had decisions to make, like selling their home, downsizing, moving, and buying a condominium in a different city, even though the housing market is bleak. And she said God in his providential care went before her and provided the perfect condo in the perfect location even before she arrived. And she learned little by little of the Lord's presence and goodness in her life. He had promised to take care of her, and he has. But she had to gaze upon his goodness and not her circumstances, or she would sink into despondency and self-pity. Providence means God goes beforehand. He sees in your circumstances before they even occur. The circumstances that you are in right now, you can know that the Lord Jesus Christ was there before you arrived. When you trust him, you allow yourself to see Christ in his providential care for you, and you could say, God was there before me. And Christ holds all things together so you don't have to. This is a verse I really enjoy, and it's from Colossians 1:17, and it reads like this: Christ is before all things, and in him all things are held together. Christ is before how many things, ladies? How many things is he before? All of our things. And in him how many things is he holding together? All of our things. I love that because, may I say this, our tendency is to want to hold all things together. Isn't that true? That's our tendency as women. We want to hold things together, whether it might be in our marriage or it's in our family or it could be at our workplace or our school or with our friends or extended, whatever. We want to hold all things together. And we really come to the place where we realize, I can't do it. I just simply can't do it, Father. But you can do it. And you promised me right here in your word in this verse that you hold all things together for me. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for that. Let us think of Jesus Christ before all things, above all things, behind all things, in all things, outside of all things, as part of our life. And the one thing that you're worrying about today, think about what that might be. The one thing that keeps you up at night, the one thing that you just can't let go, the one thing that gnaws at you, God knows all about it. He knows the way that you take. He prepares the way before you. Don't worry about the future or even about tomorrow. Jesus Christ is in your tomorrows. God has already gone before you and prepared the way. The woman concluded her story by saying that God filled that lonely space with himself. And as she told her story, I could see joy all over her face. There were tears. Yes, there were tears. But there were also tears of joy because she thanked the Lord that she learned to trust the Lord and have this deep, abiding, personal relationship with him. She had tasted that the Lord is good and always good. You know, Jesus Christ wants to move inside your life as well and get acquainted with you, and you get acquainted with him. And together, you and Jesus Christ can solve problems. Jesus Christ is the only one I know who can not only give eternal life, but he also said, I'm giving you an abundant life. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it how? More abundantly. Are we, dear ladies, living that abundant life in Christ? God loves you. It's a simple truth and it's a simple fact. And at times you feel so close to him, you feel you could reach out and touch him. It's true even when you are in deep despair and he seems so very distant. It's true if you have no love for him or if you've lost the love for him that once was so dear to you. He loves you anyway, for God is love. So if we are going to finish our course with joy, we're going to have to learn how to trust the Lord and to hold on to him when circumstances scream at us that there's no good reason to do so. Perhaps you've discovered this. Not all your prayers will be answered with yes. We may not get promoted. Our husband may not change. We may not get what we want. But in times like these, we need a Savior. We need to get a good look at God and see how big he is. And we can say, Father, I don't understand any of this. But I know with you nothing is impossible. But whatever happens, I need you more than ever. And he's so delighted to answer that prayer. We also see Christ in our circumstances in his promises. For God has given us great and precious promises. And he's given us those promises for a reason. And quite often it's when we are perplexed or in trials. Not only was God's presence a comfort to this widow, but also his word was as well. Have you discovered that God talks best to us in our trials? I firmly believe in the importance of spending time with God alone in his written word and prayer, where he desires to reveal himself to you. For there are no easy answers to perplexing questions, but I've learned from the word of God that sometimes he looks at things from a different perspective than I do. So when the going gets tough, reach for your Bible. Allow the word of God to settle you, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Spirit of God takes the word of God and applies it to our heart and changes our perspective, our viewpoint. And we shift our gaze to our lovely Lord Jesus Christ and not to the person who broke our heart or even on our circumstances. Go to the depths of God's promises and claim whatsoever you will. The blessing of God will not fail you. His word he will surely fulfill. We don't have a physical vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, not yet anyway, but we see him in Scripture. And as we abide in Christ and abide in his word, the Holy Spirit never points downward, but always upward to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit shines the spotlight on him. So we look vertically and not horizontally at our problems. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For it is a God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Spurgeon once said, "The promises of God always read better in the furnace of affliction." Have you found this to be true? Of course you have. we have verses that have become so precious to us, and we claim them during those times. And only you and the Lord know what took place when you claimed that promise, you claimed that verse. His word establishes and settles you, and you can say, the Lord is with me. And did you notice when we read in Psalm 27 that David said there's a secret place where the believer dwells? Look at Psalm 27, verse 5, and he portrays it this way. He says, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock. Transactions take place in this secret place, which none but God knows. When I taught a couple years ago, we were in Psalm 91, and it describes the secret place of the Most High God. And it says that we hide under the shadow of the Almighty. We've also heard these terms used, hide yourself under the shadow of his wings until these calamities be overpassed. This is a place of refuge and safety for us. It's not a place of battle. It's a place where the Lord is hiding us. And from this secret place of safety, we look down upon our circumstances. And our life is hidden with Christ in God. The spiritual things of God are less outward and more inward, and God is doing a perfect work in you through this difficult time you may be in the secret place of his hiding. 20 minutes before God will teach you more about the Lord than you can ever learn from books about the Lord. And I've noticed that often he speaks in a whisper, in a still, small voice, if we would just allow ourselves to quiet our soul before him. And that's why this verse is such a good one. Be still and know that I am God. Well, we can also see Christ in our circumstances through people. And you go, huh? Through people? Yes, through people. Sometimes I see Christ through the people he sends in my life as he shares his love with me. So open your eyes to all the people in your life to show his love for you. I thank the Lord for my husband and my children and their spouses, my son-in-laws and daughter-in-law. I thank the Lord for my friends and my church family and for my grandchildren. Everyone needs encouragement on a regular basis. And God says, I'm sending people to encourage you. Will you open your eyes and see? You may be in church, and someone says, you know, I'm not doing very well. And you tell them, you know what that's like. And then you give them words of hope and encouragement of how God saw you through. Oh, you don't do this with everybody. You do those with those whom you know you can trust, that they're not going to spread it all over the place, that you can trust them with your thoughts and concerns. And you cherish these friends. And the Lord Jesus Christ shows his love to you through these friends. Quite often, encouragement is subtle. We're not even aware of how the Holy Spirit is using people to encourage us, but he is. And sometimes this encouragement is through prayer. Just taking someone's name before the throne of grace and remembering them in that way of the trials, the situation, or circumstance that they've shared with you, and just leaving it there with the Lord. It draws you close to that person. It gives you that connection to the person. And when you see them in church, you pray for that person and you lovingly think of that person. And I thank all of you who prayed for Faye and me last year through the Women's Bible Study and your prayers for this year. But for all of you who've prayed for me throughout the years, you have no idea how much that means to me. Through our faith in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, we are connected one to another. And the friends you make in the Lord will last forever in this life and beyond. And it's so wonderful to have Christian friends, isn't it? I don't care what their age may be. And here we are in a church, and there are different seasons of life represented in the church. You have the young, You have the middle-aged, and you have the a little bit older. But in a church, we need each other. We need the old and the young. We need to serve one another in love and sincerity of truth and think about one another in that way. So it's important to have Christian friends, but it's also important to be a Christian friend. Tell your friends they matter to you. Go ahead, do it. And please be patient with them. They are not perfect. They will let you down from time to time. They may not call you when you think they should have called you. Perhaps they didn't text you when you're hoping they would text you. Perhaps they said something that you think, why'd you say that? Please, please be patient to one another. Just love them in the Lord. And never, ever give up on people. Ever. We are bound together in Christ. So let's encourage one another. And I want to say this as well. Sometimes we forget to encourage our spiritual leaders. Let's encourage our pastor and elders, because this is a difficult time to be a leader in a local church. But the Lord can encourage our pastors through us as well. You know, the world is so full of discouragers, isn't it? Think about it. Just when you go out into the world, what do? Criticize, criticize, criticize. Discourage, discourage, discourage. Complain, complain, complain. Whoa! But what's nice for believers in Jesus Christ is we've been encouraged to encourage one another in the Lord. And God's encouragement is not just for our own good, but that we might encourage others. So we remind one another, God loves you, and so do I. You are treasured, and I treasure you too. The Lord Jesus Christ is with you. Words of encouragement change people. So let us therefore encourage one another and build one another up. And when you are encouraged by the Lord, you know how to encourage others. So may our love for each other abound yet more and more. I'm going to close with these verses from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen will last only a short while, but what is unseen will last forever. Paul did not lose heart. David did not lose heart. Did you notice what David said in this psalm? Look at Psalm 27, verse 13. He says, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's how you don't lose heart. You see the goodness of the Lord in the land of your living. You see that everything God does in your life is for your spiritual good because he loves you. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So do not lose heart. Right now we see through a glass darkly, don't we? But someday we will see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, and I think we're going to have some surprises when we go to be with the Lord. And that ministry work that seems so fruitless, perhaps, will look differently from that perspective. Your brokenness will take on a different color, perhaps the color of a pink sapphire. And your long suffering will be rewarded. So for now, this moment is a preparation for our eternal life in Christ. Perhaps there is something in your life causing you to question God. Do you ever find yourself saying, I do not understand why God allowed my loved one to die. I do not understand why affliction and pain have been permitted to strike me. I do not understand why the Lord led me to this place. I do not understand why my job, which seemed right, has been so disappointing. I do not understand. And dear women, we do not have to understand everything and all of God's ways or God's dealings with us. He does not expect us to understand it all. Do you expect your children to understand everything that you do for them in your love for them? No. You simply want them to trust you. But someday you will understand when you see the glory of the Lord in the things you did not understand. And then we will say, it will be worth it. It was worth it all. But the choice is yours. Where will you focus your gaze tomorrow morning? On the Lord or your circumstances? We make choices daily as to what ground we are on. Either we're going to be defeated in that day, or we're going to be delighted in the Lord in that day. And our choice affects our thoughts and our attitude toward our Heavenly Father and others and our circumstances. If you are gazing at your difficult circumstances, you will never enjoy life. That's a quote from Pastor Gus. And here's a quote from Warren Wiersbe. Don't look at God through your circumstances. Look at your circumstances through God. So when you're seeing Christ in your circumstances, think of these five areas. See him in his presence in your life, in his power within you, in his providential care of you, in his promises, and in his people. And when you begin to know God, you have confidence in the God you know. For you can't trust a God you don't know. Perhaps some of you are here today or listening online and don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Why don't you trust him today? Today can be your day of salvation. And discover how wonderful it is that the Lord is with you. He wants to make himself known to you. He is a great God who loves you and cares for you. He is worthy to be praised. Dear Heavenly Father, I just stand amazed at your love and your grace toward us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ who demonstrated his love to us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you, Father, that you sent your Son on our behalf. Thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit that lives within us, the power of God. Father, we have it all. And like we just saw, that you hold everything together for us and you go before us. I pray, Father, that our gaze would be fixed upon you and we would see the beauty of the Lord in our everyday life. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.